Revelation chapter 14. We continue our studies in this great book with verses 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1097. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 14, beginning at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, this is a shocking passage. It tells us things we would not dare to invent for ourselves, but you are God. You know what is to be. You are the righteous one. Give us ears to hear you, to submit to you, and having done that, to find refuge in Christ, that we would be in his harvest unto eternal life. We pray that you would make us wise through your word unto salvation. We pray in Christ's name, amen. The expression, the grapes of wrath, has a long history in American propaganda. Probably the most prominent use was in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, that Civil War hymn written in 1861 by Julia Ward Howe, anointing the Northern armies in the Civil War with the sword of God's wrath against their Southern neighbors. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." With that in their ears, that was the idea with which the Civil War was waged. It accounted, no doubt, for some of its violence. Now, that same claim was suggested by the novelist John Steinbeck in his Pulitzer Prize-winning novel in 1939, The Grapes of Wrath. It was a novel advocating the cause of migrant workers in the California orchard field. Steinbeck employed that title to suggest that violent labor organization and socialist economic policies were God's righteous judgment against greedy capitalists. Well, this imagery of the grapes of wrath actually comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We'll see it again in chapter 19. And what it depicts is Christ's judgment on the entirety of the sinful world. When the angel calls for him to swing his sickle and the angel is to gather the grape harvest of the earth, verse 18, that's not anointing one earthly cause with a righteous wrath against other classes of humans. No, it's God's holy wrath against all the earth. A study of Revelation 14:14-20 ought to show us the presumption of any people speaking that way, claiming to wield God's wrath against others. Only the Son of Man is qualified to sit in final judgment. The grapes of wrath represent the entire human race apart from Christ, suffering God's judgment for rebellion to his rule. Now, the end of chapter 14 brings us to the conclusion of the fourth major section of the book of Revelation. We've made quite a bit of progress. We have three more major sections to go. Let me recap a little bit. The first section was verses 1 to 3. There, Christ presented himself in his glory to John and to the churches. This is the seven candlesticks. And he had his seven letters to the church, his general exhortation to the church throughout the church age, chapters 1 to 3. The second section, chapters 4 to 7, focus on the seven seals that Christ was able to break one after another. And those judgments mainly showed how Christ is casting down wicked powers so that his church is preserved through history. That was the main emphasis of the second section, the seals that Christ opened. The third section, chapters 8 to 11, was the seven trumpets. Now, what do trumpets do? They herald things. And those judgments heralded, they announced Christ's final victory over all his enemies. Those were partial judgments, but they showed that Christ would triumph in the end. Those were the first three sections, the letters of the churches, the seals, and the trumpets. Now, we've been studying the fourth section, often called the symbolic histories. Remember back in chapter 12, the woman who bore birth to the child and then was persecuted by the dragon. And then in chapter 13, the dragon had his two beasts attacking the church. Now, these were visions that showed the reality of spiritual warfare going on under the scenes. And it showed us the structure of that warfare that will dominate church history. Now, at the end of the previous sections, we would be brought to the brink of the end of history. We would see the effects or the anticipation of Christ coming, but it now is only here that we are actually shown Jesus returning. In chapter 1, John said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." And now he shows us what he saw. Verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, we've had occasion from time to time in studying Revelation to think about different views. One view is called the preterist view, that largely sees these visions as something that took place in the past, primarily AD 70, when God brought destruction through the Roman army on Jerusalem. And those who hold the preterist view say that that's what's going on here. This shows God's wrath on Jerusalem in AD 70. But the problem is that this language of the coming Son of Man on the clouds of glory belongs only to the end of the age and the final harvest of the earth. Notice throughout this passage, it's the whole earth. Swing your sickle across the earth. It's the worldwide judgment that comes only when Christ returns in his second coming. Now, to be sure, the fall of Jerusalem was God's judgment on the unbelieving Jewish people. Christ foretold that. But he also told Caiaphas during Jesus' humiliating trial that the deity of Christ would finally be proved when you see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:64. This depicts the second coming of Christ to judge all the earth. And he bears emblems when he comes of glory and triumph. Primarily, we have the white cloud that reflects the dazzling glory of God. And we've seen this all through the Bible. If you study the Bible, you remember that when Moses, we've been in our scripture reading, talking about Moses at the tabernacle, we'll see in the book of Numbers that the glory cloud would descend on it. And when Moses was there, it would shine upon him. And when he left, his face would radiate, reflecting the glory of the Lord. That's what that cloud showed. Acts 1:11 tells how Jesus ascended into heaven on the cloud of glory, and the angel told the watching disciples, "He will come again in the same way." And Daniel's famous prophecy in Daniel 7:13 foretold Christ's enthronement when he ascended into heaven. "He comes with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, to the Ancient of Days." Daniel 7:13. And so without doubt, the one who returns on this glory cloud is the same Son of Man. And now he comes to finalize salvation history. It's the great event to which Christians are all looking. Now, the color white of the cloud no doubt also reflects the absolute purity, the utter holiness of the thrice holy God. In Isaiah 6:2, we are shown the seraphim, the burning ones, those most holy angels who dwell in God's presence, and even they have to cover their faces with two of their wings because of the absolute glory of the holiness of God. Well, Jesus comes on that cloud and he wears a golden crown on his head. Also, verse 14. Now, this is the victor's laurel wreath. This is the Stephanos, and not the diadem of dominion, but the golden laurel of victory. Robert Mounce writes, the golden wreath designates the Messiah as the one who is conquered. And it's as the conqueror that now he comes to judge. In the ancient world, that's what you would have. The victorious general would then submit his enemies to his judgment. He would reward his loyal followers, and he would put his enemies to the sword. So it is here. And that judgment is emphasized by the fact that Jesus is shown with a sickle in his hand. Now, in so many of his kingdom parables, Jesus foretold that he would return to judge and he would separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Matthew 13:10, at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but then gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this depiction of Christ's second coming is one of many in the New Testament that joins together in one event, his glorious return and the final judgment of the world. Now, I emphasize that because probably most evangelicals today have been raised with a premillennial eschatology that says that after Jesus returns, there's a whole complex series of events. Primarily, there's a literal thousand-year period where he has an earthly reign. There's a rebellion at the end of that period. And then sometime after that, there's final judgment. But that's not what the Bible says at all. Here he comes at the end of history, the Son of Man, and in his hand is the sickle. The harvest will take place then. That's what Jesus emphasized in Matthew 25:31. He said that the final judgment takes place immediately when he returns. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, Paul also united these things. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the bodily resurrection is for the final judgment. We'll see that in chapter 20. Christ returns. The earth is judged. His people are gathered. And Paul gives the wonderful good news. This is why the return of Christ, he says, is our blessed hope. It's the greatest thing that could possibly happen, because afterwards we will always, he says, be with the Lord. His return brings the final judgment and the eternal age. Now, Jesus typically described the final judgment as a double harvest. Believers are separated unto himself for an eternal reward, and those who rejected him will be separated from him to be judged with eternal condemnation. Now, that twofold judgment is reflected in this vision of verses 14 to 20. The first half shows Christ's harvest of the elect for blessing, and the second half shows the harvest of the ungodly for the winepress of God's wrath. Look at verse 15. It introduces another angel. Now, that's the fourth angel of this chapter. There were three angels that appeared in verses 6 to 9. Here's the fourth one. He comes out of the temple. Now, that means he comes bearing a summons and message from God the Father. He is calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. And what the angel announces is a long-awaited harvest of the saints, now to be gathered in for the eternal age of glory. Verse 15, he says to Christ, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now, there's a number of points for us to recognize from this call. First, it seems curious that Jesus here is receiving commands and instructions from an angel. Now, to us, that's a pretty high source, but not for Jesus. What's going on here? What we're seeing is his subordination to God the Father. The angel bears a message from God to his Son. And we remember that Jesus taught on several occasions that even he did not know the day or the hour of his appearing in the final judgment. Mark 13:32. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now here we see Christ obedient, waiting for the command of his Father. It also reminds us that we cannot know the day or the hour. If somebody brings you fancy mathematics telling you he's figured out when Jesus is coming, do not believe him. Jesus says he'll come like a thief in the night. What we're to do is to be ready at all times. And Jesus himself is told by God only when it happens. Now, secondly, note here that the godly are compared to wheat. Now, you say, I don't see the word wheat in this passage. Well, it's made clear in the expression in verse 15 that the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now, the word for fully ripe is a Greek word that means dried out. And that is an expression for a grain harvest, the kind of harvest of grain or of wheat. Now, John the Baptist, for instance, compared the godly to wheat. On the other hand, you have the chaff of the ungodly, that without substance, that is blown away by the wind. In one of his parables, Jesus contrasted the godly wheat with weeds that the enemy had tried to sow in the master's field. Now, one thing for us to notice here is that there is a qualitative difference now in this life that corresponds to the distinction of the destiny and the result of the final judgment when Jesus returns. Those who are saved and those who are condemned, they are differentiated long before the final harvest. And you say, well, how is it? What is it that marks the difference between the wheat and the weeds, between those who will be saved and those who will be judged? Well, Jesus, in his parable of the sower, said it is their response to the word of God. Matthew 13, really the master parable. It describes the whole framework of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. A farmer going around setting seed into the ground. He said the seed is the word of God. And then he went to show there's some people who their hearts are hard. The word has no impact on them. Others, they kind of think about it, but what they're really caught up in is the world, and they reject the word of God. It's only those who receive the word in faith, who receive life from God's word, and then yield a harvest in their lives, a response of godliness and faith from God's word. Those are those who are saved. The harvest, Jesus says, is the close of the age. The reapers are angels. The godly are gathered into barns. The ungodly cast into fire. Well, the way that you can know that you will be gathered for salvation when Christ returns is to receive God's word now in faith, particularly the gospel message of salvation through his Son, and then live in a way that bears godly fruit for the Lord. That is the characteristic now of those who will be harvested for salvation in the end. Now, thirdly, the angel commands in verse 15, the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now, this indicates that Christ will return when the full number of God's elect have come into the church through faith. Now, we don't know when that is, but that is what it is. It's when the harvest is ripe, when it's full. And this reminds us that there is a relationship, a vital relationship, between the final harvest shown here and the ingoing that's going on right now all through history. Jesus spoke that way. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Matthew 9:37. And this reminds us that the great work of our current age is not what the newspapers are interested in. Oh, there's all kinds of fast, and they are fast. They're important in their own way, but it's all the backdrop. The real work of our age, the real work of the church, is the gospel work of salvation. Our calling is not to do other things. Oh, we may do them, they may be all right. But primarily it's to preach, it's to witness the gospel, it's to embrace the cause of world missions. There's a harvest going on right now, and it will come to conclusion when Christ comes, and with his sickle, he will gather the elect all to himself once for all. Listen, we are not to be about self-help tips, political critique, or feel-good stories. People like those sorts of things. It may fill the church in a certain way. But the true work of the age is done through the biblical message of redemption from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. This we must proclaim. Every Christian is called to the work of spreading the biblical gospel. And as you're doing that, God himself is gathering the harvest. Now, I think there's a helpful insight for us as we do this with this metaphor, this idea of the harvest, an agricultural way of speaking. And I think we need to hear it today because we live in a machine world and our expectations are shaped by a machine world. You give me a quarter, okay, 5 or 6 quarters, and I put them in a machine, I press a button, and the soda comes out. And we expect the church to operate that way. We expect the raising of godly children to be that kind of mechanical way. Put it in, press the button, why hasn't it come out? And nowadays, if your church is not growing in that kind of way, a mechanical way, then you're deemed a failure and people are discouraged. Why? It's not working. Well, the Bible says, no, it's like farming. Now, I doubt that many of us grew up on farms, but some of our parents did. My mama grew up on a farm, and she told me of the arduous labor that went on day after day, week after week, month after month, the waiting on the harvest. And this is the way the Bible teaches us to think about salvation. It does not come on a quick results manner. That's how evangelism is organized today. Use something that will work, get a response, put the names on a list, move on to the next thing. The Bible does not treat salvation this way. Oh, usually there must be careful plowing and planting, preparation. A thoughtful biblical witness needs to be given. And then that witness must be watered with prayer, often for long seasons. Don't think there's something wrong if you have to pray week after week, year after year. That's the way farming is. And then when there's early signs of growth, we don't declare success, move on to the next person. No, it has to be cultivated. It has to be pruned. It has to be fertilized. That's the way agriculture works. We should not be surprised, friends, when the growth of the church takes place through faithfulness to the word, biblical ministry, a church banding together, and then doing it for a generation. Not finding some worldly replacement that will give quick results that are not, in fact, the work of the Lord. The same is true for child raising. How many parents, how many mothers, God bless the mothers of the church, wearily ministering to children, sometimes discouraged. We don't see the fruit. Press on, plow, pray, cultivate, the harvest will come. One of the calls I frequently get from ministers is, when can I quit? I'm discouraged. I'm being deemed a failure. I'm doing God's work his way, but it just doesn't seem to be happening. And I'll have to remind them, yes, we're to do God's work according to God's word, relying on God's power, but then receiving it in God's timing. He is wise. Paul wrote, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will have a harvest if we do not give up." Don't give up. Persevere. Are we willing to give 10-year chunks of time, a generation, knowing that it's the way that God tells us to minister, to raise children, to evangelize, to build the church, and saying, Lord, in the harvest, in your timing, when the harvest comes, it'll be real, it will last, and it will be to your glory. Because it was not the work of men, it was the work of God. Don't give up in the harvest. Now, fourthly, although we by all means are workers in the harvest, notice who it is that actually wields the sickle. The one who actually harvests is the Son of Man. And at the summons of God, verse 16, he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And Jesus will gather his people on the last day, and he is now personally calling each one to salvation through the gospel. And you read in the gospels and you'll see over and over, like Matthew 9:9, where Jesus goes to Levi the tax collector, he becomes a disciple of Matthew. Jesus personally comes to him and says, come, follow me. If you're a Christian, it's because the Son of God himself has laid his hands of love upon you, as it were, and he has called you to himself. My sheep hear my voice, he said, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, John 10:11-28. Through his sin-atoning death and saving call in the heart of every believer, through the word, Jesus is gathering his people now. Isn't that exciting? Our hands are involved. We preach, we witness, we tithe, we band together as a church, we greet visitors. And Christ is reaping an eternal harvest. And all who come to him now through his call and the faith that he gives, they will all be harvested on the day when he returns. The saving sweep of the sickle of Christ will gather every one of his faithful followers. And so we don't rejoice. We may be grateful, but we don't revel in the preacher or the church or the person who witnessed to us. No, we have been saved by Christ himself, and we know that harvest is sure. Douglas Kelly recalls the harvest of his boyhood in rural North Carolina, and he points out how uncertain they were. He says, you know, in a real agricultural harvest, you don't know what the harvest's going to be until you get it in. You got to get to the barns, and then you know whether it was good or bad. Not so the harvest of Christ. He will gather in all the chosen, all who ever believe in him and repent from their sins. Unlike uncertain human harvests, his harvest cannot fail. Well, what an encouragement this is. It was to John's reader, oppressed by the Roman Empire. Oh, look at the might of Rome and the persecution. All that Caesar will do against the gospel, it will not stand against him who comes on the clouds of glory. That which he is doing now will stand. Let the culture turn against us. We don't want that to happen. We rue it in so many ways. We need to be praying about things going on right now, removing the Bible, opposing Christianity, and yet we know it will not work. The Son of Man sits on the cloud of glory, exercising sovereign dominion. He will bring in the entirety of his harvest. Praise the Lord. Well, all through Revelation, the good news of salvation includes not only the saving of sinners who believe, but also the good news of the destruction of the enemies of Christ's people who afflict him and his gospel. Now, therefore, there's a second harvest here. It's depicted in verses 17 to 20. And John's vision seems to follow the sequence of the prophecy of Joel chapter 3, 13. Joel said this, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." That's verses 14 to 16. And then he says, "Go in, tread, for the winepress is full." That corresponds to verses 17 to 20. Well, Jesus' teaching on the final judgment always spoke of separating the godly and the ungodly for different destinies. And so it is here we have another angel with a second harvest. Verse 17, he comes out of the temple with a sharp sickle. And then yet another angel, verse 18, he came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. Now, why are we being told that? Well, if you've been following along in Revelation, you say, where have I heard the altar and the fire? Chapter 6, the souls of the martyrs who were slain, crying out for vengeance from under the altar. And then their prayers were poured upon the altar. Undoubtedly, there is a relationship here to the prayers of the saints who are persecuted, crying out for justice. And that at least is a part of God's vengeful wrath upon the wicked. This final angel has authority over the fire. That probably means it is his calling to execute the judgment of the wicked. And so he brings God's command. He called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." Verse 18. Now, Henry Barclay Sweet, one of the old commentators, points out what he calls the delicate beauty of this passage. And you go, where's the beauty? Well, he means the way in which, when it comes to the harvest of the righteous, it's Christ himself whose hand wields the sickle. But it's interesting, at least in this presentation, it is not Christ who is personally involved in executing the judgment of the ungodly that is done by the angels. Now, that may reflect that there's a personal quality to Christ's involvement in salvation that is not there in judgment. It's Christ's own hand that saves his people, but under his command, it is angels who judge the rebels. Now, if that is going on here, it does not mean that Jesus is squeamish about judgment. We'll see in chapter 19, he is very directly involved. There he will wield the sword of judgment and tread the winepress of God's fury. Well, there's three things that we should get from these verses on the harvest of the ungodly. First is the certainty of judgment. The gathering of the nations shows the certainty of judgment on all unredeemed sinners in the end. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, verse 19. You see, there's no way to evade the harvest of rebellious mankind for judgment. Oh, you may evade it now. You may avoid, you think you avoid God. You manage not to go to church when Christian teaching comes on the radio. You can change the dial. Oh, you can do that then. But on the final day, you will not evade the answer that God requires. All sin must be and will be paid for in the holy court of God's almighty justice. Let me put it this way. If your sins have not been borne on the shoulders of Jesus Christ through faith in him, he offers to do that, to take your sin. And when he died on the cross, he bore the wrath his people deserve. We deserve hell, but Christ bore it. It was on his shoulders. But if not there, they remain on your shoulders. On the final day, you will have to bear the infinite weight of God's condemnation. Those who've rejected God, those who've spurned the gospel, they will fully deserve this judgment, and they will receive it. It's a consequence of their gleeful scorning of God's honor while they live. Do you hear that? People mock God, and they absolutely refuse. They're way too proud to bend the knee to him, to let God tell. I'm not going to let God tell me what to do. That's what people say. They scorn grace. How is it that the message of grace from God is ridiculed? But it is. Many will mock and afflict God's beloved people. Well, the vision in chapter 6, when we were shown the very beginning of this, it depicted those people seeking an escape and not being able to find one. Oh, may the mountains fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, but there is no way to hide. The angels who swing the sharp sickle will gather the entire grape harvest, casting it into the winepress of God's wrath. This depicts the certainty of judgment on all those outside of Christ. And then the treading of the winepress, secondly, depicts the terror of God's judgment in the day of his wrath. In biblical times, a winepress would be built of brick or stone, and there'd be an upper chamber and a lower chamber, and they would pour heaps of grapes, vast amounts of grapes, filling this upper chamber. And the workers would come in, and they would tread the grapes of wrath, and they would smush them, and the blood, the juice would flow through channels into the lower trough, and there it would be collected. And this is the picture of God's wrath upon the ungodly, not only their sins, but the sinners themselves, crushed, destroyed, God's bloody violence in judging his enemies. You say, does the Bible really teach this? Oh, it had foretold it long beforehand. Isaiah 63:3-4. I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered my garments. They stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. Thus saith the Lord of the day to come. Now, John says this winepress is set up outside the city. That shows the rejection of the ungodly from the covenant precincts of God's salvation city. Now, people don't want to come to church, not a biblical church. They don't want to do churchy things. They want to do worldly things. But then the church will be shown in glory, and the winepress is outside the city. They are excluded from the society of the redeemed. And we remember who else was crucified outside the city, and bearing not only our guilt, but our shame and the curse of our sin. Philip Hughes writes, it was outside the city that Jesus gave himself to be trodden in the great winepress of the wrath of God. He bore our sins. He absorbed our punishment that we might be cleansed, that we might receive his righteousness. Well, now in the hour of Christ's return, judgment comes to that very place. Hughes writes, there the rejectors of the grace that flows from the cross suffer the wrath of God that they have chosen for themselves by reason of impenitence and ingratitude. Now, I probably don't have to tell you that many people react rather badly to a passage like this and the preaching of it. They are shocked that they will express loathing for biblical descriptions like this of God's vengeful wrath. And often you will hear, that doesn't, here's how evangelicals today are talking about the moral indignity, the inappropriateness of this teaching. And they'll say, no, the Bible says God is a God of love, not of wrath. And they fail to realize that the two go together. I remember many years ago now, there was a young couple in our church in Florida. They just came to the church. We just got to know the wife, really. She was the sister of a friend of ours. And the husband abandoned her, betrayed her and their child, and he left. And I had the chance to meet with him a couple of times. I'll never forget it. And I gave him a lot of appeals. I tried to encourage him. No, trust in the Lord. The Lord will, I know it's hard, but the Lord will give you the grace to do it. At one point, I had to say to him, God's going to hold you account for this sin. And he'd been home. He talked to his liberal boyhood pastor, and he looked at me when I warned him of God's judgment. He said, oh, pastor, you can talk that way, but I know that my God is a God of love. I don't need to fear judgment. And so I had to say to him, it is precisely because God is a God of love that you need to fear judgment. God loves your wife. God loves the child you betrayed. God loves the covenant of marriage that you have trampled under your feet. God loves his law. And it is the loving God you offend. And that is the God whose wrath you will experience unless you repent, turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, seek to live by the power that he alone can give you. And God loves righteousness, truth, peace, and he hates sin with a great violence. This is his word, not mine. And modern man and the postmodern humanist may react against God's wrath. They may call it morally objectionable. But listen to J.I. Packer as he explains that the biblical idea of God's wrath is righteous anger. The right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way. God is not just. That is, he does not act in the way that is right. He does not do what is proper to a judge unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty that it deserves. And according to John's imagery, the penalty sin deserves is truly dreadful. And the reason is because sin is truly dreadful. You see, here's why people find it hard and think that they're justified in rejecting the biblical idea of God's wrath, because they are not horrified about sin. They do not share God's revulsion for transgression. Harry Ironside writes, sin is the most loathsome thing which has ever blighted the universe, breaking millions of hearts and casting dishonor upon God since he created the world. There is nothing in his sight so hateful as sin. He will destroy it with a great wrath. After all, it was for one sin that God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. For one sin, all the generations of Canaan lived under God's curse. Moses was not allowed. Even a godly man like Moses could not enter the promised land. Why? A single sin. Ananias and Sapphira, for one sin, were slain. You see, the sin to which we are so accustomed and with which we are so comfortable is appalling to the perfectly holy God, and his righteousness is personally offended by sin, not with a capricious, sinful anger, but with righteous wrath in the only true and holy being. And so unless our sins are redeemed by the blood of Christ, you see, here's the marvel. The marvel is not that God should trample the grapes of wrath. That is the most reasonable thing in the world. The marvel is he would send his son. That he, the only pure and holy one who never sinned, that he should go into the winepress and experience God's wrath. And the cross proves the wrath of God while showing us the grace of God's loving heart by which we can escape this terrible judgment. Well, whether or not you glorify in God for his judgment, whether or not you accept the reality of this passage, and God's word declares that this is going to happen, and you will face God's violent wrath unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not need my permission, nor yours. In fact, if the imagery of the winepress is not gruesome enough, John further sees a vast river of blood spreading out from it. I said that this passage shows the certainty of God's judgment, the terror of God's judgment, but thirdly, the universal extent of God's judgment. Verse 20, blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. There's a river of blood shown going in all directions, high enough that a horse would have to swim in it. So great will be the universal judgment of the human race in rejecting Jesus. Now, 1,600 stadia is 180 miles. Some commentators have argued that radius from Jerusalem will cover just about all of Palestine. I think, like all the other numbers of Revelation, this should be taken symbolically. 4 is a number for the corners of the earth. It seems that this is 4 times 4 times 100, the entirety of the earth brought to a complete judgment. That seems to be the meaning of 1,600 stadia, the completeness of judgment. George Eldon Ladd writes, "The entire land is pictured as inundated in blood to a depth of about 4 feet. The thought is clear, a radical judgment that crushes every vestige of evil and hostility to the reign of God." Well, let me briefly apply this passage. It's fairly obvious, I think, but very urgent. First of all, Christians need to be made wise. Even those who are saved need to understand what's going on. Here we need to remember that we are to be different from the unbelieving world. We are looking forward to a different destiny. And if that requires us to live in a different way, yes, a way that's harder. Jesus calls it carrying your cross. A way that's sacrificial. We're to embrace it as part and parcel with the great history of salvation that's leading us to eternal life. If in the eyes of Christ, believers are wheat compared to chaff and weeds, then let there be a spiritual substance to our lives. A true believer is not one who gives a profession of faith and then lives like chaff, that acts like weeds. No, there's to be a spiritual substance that grows in us. We're to bear fruit unto the Lord. You may be familiar with Psalm 73 when Asaph is tired of having to be a Christian, of being a believer, and he looks at the ungodly, and, well, they have it great. Everybody likes them. They're having fun. I'm having a hard time over here. And he admits, he says, I envy the ungodly. I even thought about packing it in and joining them. And he goes on for a while showing that foolish. You know what that's like. Then he says, "Then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and I remembered their end." He went to church, and he opened God's word. He woke up. Oh, that's right. He says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin." Don't envy the ungodly. I know it all looks very impressive. It seems wonderful in so many ways. Satan wants you to think that way. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, if God has given him to die for your sin, he has also separated you unto his life. And he will separate you in the day of his return for an eternity of glory. You will escape God's wrath through faith in him. Embrace the calling to carry your cross now. And moreover, we must not only carry our cross, we must urgently warn the ungodly of this judgment that is to come. I said earlier that the gospel is the great work, the harvest of our age, but it's not merely a positive message, it's the negative message of warning against God's wrath. That's not very popular today. You won't find many evangelicals who are willing to straight up say, look, the Bible says Jesus is going to be returning and God's wrath is going to righteously fall on all sin. Flee to the cross to be saved. Why don't people say that? Well, they're trying to make the gospel attractive when they're undercutting so much of the reason, the rationale. We are saved from what? Not from some existential bad feelings about ourselves, but from God's real wrath. And there's a whole range of reasons to embrace the gospel, but we must fully present the gospel, including the Bible's invitation, the sweet calling that we would flee the wrath of God. We must proclaim the truth of justice and grace, that by his gracious power, God will save sinners by the whole truth. All the truth that he's given, we must give urgently, tearfully, passionately, lovingly, graciously, the truth to a world under judgment. And then lastly, if you have not confessed
your sin to God and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. This is the urgent matter of your life. It must be told. This is going to happen. This is the word of God. It is true. Christ is returning, and those who rejected him will be put under his wrath. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress at the very beginning depicted your urgent need. There was a man who opened God's book, and to his alarm, he learned that he lived in the city of destruction. God's wrath was soon to fall upon it. So he went to someone, do this, go to a Christian, open the Bible, read it, talk to a pastor. What must I do? And you will be told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must be saved. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from ungodliness. Race to the cross of Jesus. Confess your sins. Believe on him. Commit yourself to Jesus. The man named Christian in Pilgrim's Progress fled the city with the book in his hand, his fingers in his ears, that he would not hear the calling of the world. Life, life, eternal life, he cried. Well, let that be your cry as well. Flee from the wrath of God on your sins. Go to the cross and see his wrath poured upon his Son. Such grace given for you. Believe in him and be saved. You will find that the Son of God has delivered you from God's wrath. And then when he comes, having made you his own, he will gather you together with all the saints, the great host of the elect. You will be one of them, gathered together for the glory of eternal life. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would make us wise unto salvation. And we pray for those who are still under their sins, that they would hear this message, and by your saving power, you would enter their hearts with faith. Would you do that for your glory? And then would you cause us to live joyfully, to be sure, but soberly in this age, Lord, looking forward to our blessed hope, the coming of the Son of Man, for he will save us. We pray in his name, amen.